Insights into the Holy Quran. By Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom.
Overall, this verse implies that these catastrophic events did not remove them from the state of self-conceit and transgression. They did not submit the truth. Because, you may remember, in the previous verse, we read that even if we had mercy on them, they would not turn back to religion. And interestingly, again, in this verse, the Almighty Allah says that even if we inflicted chastisement on them, they would not turn back. They would not be submissive unto their Lord again. The whole point from all these mercies and even all of these chastisements is that these obstinate people be awakened somehow. So that's why even sometimes in this world, the unbelievers, the faithless people are the subject of the chastisement of the Almighty Allah. But since they will not be awakened, this will cause them to have greater inflicts in hereafter, to have grave chastisements in hereafter. And this verse is in fact introducing the worst kind of obstinacy a man can have. Obstinacy against the Creator, the All Cause, the Absolute Cause of this world. فَمَسْتَكَانُوا لِرَبِّهِمْ. They were not submissive unto their Lord. The worst kind of obstinacy is against the Lord, the one who is the Creator of you. But the verse says, فَمَسْتَكَانُوا لِرَبِّهِمْ وَمَا يَتَضَرَّعُونَ. They were not submissive unto their Lord, nor do they humble themselves. What we can conclude from these two verses, the 75th and also this verse under discussion, is the fact that obstinacy changes the people, that not just the chastisement of the Almighty Allah awakens them, nor does the mercy of the Almighty Allah. Thank you, dear listeners, for staying with us in this program. We will, inshallah, talk about the next verse in the next program. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parstoday.com. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio.
Thank you.
log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now let's listen to Brother Hasnain Rajab Ali.
All praise belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and I begin in His blessed name. And I recognize the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, out of His infinite mercy, has created us purely due to His mercy, and He has endowed us with intelligence and the ability to decipher wrong from right. The closer we get to the nucleus of the truth, the more we will reject the pseudo agents and representatives of God who were not chosen by God. And the conditions that we will put in all those pseudo groups is we will apply the agent of God first and apply them as a litmus test for all the rest. Meaning that if I have friends that I like, that I follow, I am going to apply their qualities based on the agent of God and say, how close are my friends to the agent of Allah? And therefore, I will make a judgment as to how good they are. In other words, they do not become independently the driving force of good. They become secondary to the agency of Allah, which is what delineates and dictates what's good. Very clear to understand. That's why Allah says, قُلْ أَطِيُوا اللَّهَ وَالرَّسُولُ. Say, I obey Allah and the Prophet. And as you know in Surah Nisa, Allah says, أَطِيُوا اللَّهَ وَأَطِيُوا الرَّسُولُ وَأُولِي الْأَمْرِ مِنْكُمْ. يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا, or you believe, obey Allah, obey the Messenger, and those vested with authority. And Allah says, فَإِن تَنَازَعْتُمْ فِي شَيْءٍ فَرُدُّوا إِلَى اللَّهِ وَالرَّسُولِ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُؤْمِنُونَ بِاللَّهِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ. If you have a doubt, return to Allah and the Messenger. If you believe in Allah and the Day of Judgment, then that's your criterion. So in other words, we have no room to move away from this relationship, which is Allah and His Messenger. And whoever Allah and the Messenger appoints as His representatives, they become the guiding light. This conversation we're having today, unfortunately, and when I research it and when I understand it, that there is a community on earth today that considers the enemies of God within the parameters of the mercy of God. This is problematic. It's like trying to mix oil and water. It's like trying to say, I will be good one day and evil another day. It's like the Meccans offering the Prophet to obey Allah one day, to worship Him, and the next day to worship the idols. The mixture, they say, is no problem. Meaning, let's worship the devil one day and let's worship Allah the next day. Any child will tell you, this is absurd. This is not how the principles of Allah works. You have to be principled. فَأَقِمْ وَجْهَكَ لِلدِّينِ حَنِيفًا فِطْرَةَ اللَّهِ الَّتِي فَطَرَ النَّاسَ عَلَيْهَا لَا تَبْدِيلَ لِخَلْقِ اللَّهِ ذَلِكَ الدِّينُ الْقَيِّمُ. The upright religion of Allah is based on this principle. We have people who blatantly hated Ahlul Bayt, blatantly fought them, blatantly concocted false hadith, hundreds of thousands of them, blatantly. We have people today who call such people Amir al-Mu'mineen. As you know, some of them call them, this Muawiyah's call is what? Hakim al-Sham, the governor of Sham. And because he came under the tutelage of the power of the Muslims post the Prophet, that somehow he gets immunity for all his evil deeds. And this sickness is not only within Islam, it is in other religions too. For example, historically we know Paul was a Roman Jew by the name of Saul of Tarsus. His name was Saul of Tarsus. It's no secret that Saul of Tarsus, as a Roman Jew, didn't like Christians. He didn't like Jesus, peace be upon him. And in fact, he used to send the worshippers of God who followed Isa alayhi salam, when they used to say, La ilaha illallah, Isa Rasulillah, he used to snitch on them to the Romans and have these Christians killed, incarcerated, even crucified, and even eaten by the lions. This man, who was an ardent, blunt enemy of God, who killed Christians, who never saw Jesus in his lifetime, according to the Bible, becomes the most powerful personality in Christianity, with all due respect. That while you might say that he was born again and Jesus came in his dream while he was riding a donkey, would you and I dare consider such people to lead the world of Muslims then? Because Jesus was definitely a Muslim. That God will enable an enemy of God and give him the reins of power? Between us, if one of us cheats the other in any time in our lives, and now we want to get into a business transaction, do you think we would trust such a person? That they cheated me once, and person says, well, there's a great opportunity. Why don't we become partners in this relationship? Could we? Is it possible? No. We would say, no. Unless I am forced to do it, I would never do it. But this person may have changed. They may have gotten closer to God. He said, no problem. We will be friends. We will respect each other. But we're not going into any business transactions where I have to turn my face away from that person and hope that this person will not cheat me tomorrow. Between human relations at a very low level of transaction, we would never allow such people to represent us even in small business transactions. Does it make sense for God to allow a representative to sit on the seat of caliphate who now blatantly is the enemy of God, whose generation killed the family of the Prophet, to be considered within the parameters of good? It's insanity. With all due respect, and I'm speaking from the heart here, I'm not pointing a finger at anybody but to the entire human race. How can we as a human society dare to take people that God has not appointed, who in fact are arch enemies of God, who come within the tutelage, who come within the boundaries of religion, pretending as what we call Trojan horses, to try to destroy the message of God, and then to protect it, it takes blood, family, and pain, and the lives of the agents of God, Imam Hussein alayhi salam in particular, who had to give his infant child, 6 months old, to block this carnage of a man who is claiming to be the Khalifa of the time. And that there are people today, with all due respect, who have the temerity, the audacity to consider such people good. The same people who claim that such people are good, I would ask them, would you allow anybody who has cheated you in life, who has lied to you, who has had evil inclinations towards your family, would you allow them to take care of your family? Would you allow them to represent you in court? Would you allow them to represent you in business? I've asked this question for decades, and not a single human being has nodded and said yes, because they know it's absurd to do that. But I think Shaitan has a plan. And I believe Muawiyah, having gone into the grave, because his father of Abu Sufyan, having decided that he couldn't defeat Islam from the outside, he couldn't defeat the Prophet from the outside, and decided to become a Trojan horse on the inside, that he has made a movement today, that there are people on earth who choose such people and pray for them, while at the same time knowing without any hesitation that these are the people who killed the Prophet and his family, killed the Prophet, because the Prophet said, Hussein minni wa ana min al Hussein. Hussein is from me and I am from Hussein. Lahmuhum lahmi. Their flesh is my flesh. When you killed Imam Hussein or Yazid, you killed the Prophet. And by the same breath you dare to start with the name of God and recite the name of the Holy Prophet. This is where Imam Zainul Abidin had his rope around the neck of Yazid and tightened it and said, how dare you do this? But I'm speaking to the modern audience today, that our deeds today are being measured by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And on the day of judgment, what is the litmus test God is going to use to allow us entry into the high stations? He is going to allow us on the condition that we recognized and submitted to the agents of Allah and did not give credence to the enemies of Allah or his agents. For in that case then, Allah will raise us with those people. When people say to me, oh Muawiyah, you know, Hakim al-Sham was a good man. I said, really? Which history are you reading? He was the man who started the curses of Imam Ali alayhi salam. He institutionalized the cursing. It's an irony today in the world of the five schools of thought that the four schools accuse the fifth school as saying, well, you guys are not Muslims because you curse the Sahaba. No. It was instituted by Muawiyah to curse only one man, and that was Amir al-Mu'mineen, and he addresses him as Abu Turab. His jealousy against Imam Ali alayhi salam was so rampant, so deep, that anybody affiliated or associated with Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib, even as a companion, as a friend or a family member, would get killed. Hajar ibn Adi al-Kindi, example. You find Maytham al-Tammar, right? You find Kumail ibn Ziyad. You find Qambar, who used to work for Imam Ali alayhi salam. Every one of them was killed, either by Muawiyah directly or by his henchmen. Do we still say that he was Amir? Do we still say that one of the finest companions of the Holy Prophet, like Ammar ibn Yasir, was killed and the Prophet said, a disbeliever holding a black flag will kill you, O Ammar? Do we still continue to say that he is a good man? No problem. Because when somebody says that to me, I give them two options. Either they are totally unaware of the truth and therefore they are duped and fooled, or they have something as a hatred and they want to, we say, sharpen the axe by holding on to people who are true enemies. And in that case, then Allah says, يَوْمَ نَدْعُوا كُلَّ أُنَاسٍ بِإِمَامِهِمْ. On that day, everybody will be raised by their imam. So please understand, fundamental fact.
Ya Hussein, Ya Habib, Ya Hussein, Ya Habib, Ya Hussein, Ya Habib, Ya Hussein, Ya Habib.
Simple question.
It seems that everyone knew the Taliban would retake Afghanistan when the Americans left. That is, everyone apart from Washington and Westminster. Even though America announced 18 months previously that it planned to leave, the British Foreign Minister, that's Dominic Raab, appears to have been taken completely by surprise by the events that followed.
Commentators point to the disastrous withdrawal of British forces, civilians and allies as evidence that the Foreign Office had no real clue about how to deal with a rapid Taliban advance. In an ironic parody of the successful Dunkirk evacuation in World War II, Mr. Rabb had no proper plan for the Afghanistan evacuation, even though anybody watching recent news reports could see what was going to happen. The situation may have been made even worse by the embarrassing discovery that the Foreign Secretary was on holiday out of the country, for the Taliban were taking one over. The UK and USA are now locked in a bitter war of words about the catastrophic military defeat suffered by both countries. Both have lost personnel, money and credibility in this strategic implosion. Many members of the public say that Dominic Raab's poor performance has added to the humiliation in another damaging blow to the credibility of the United Kingdom, which once commanded half the world and now can't even command an evacuation.
Does it matter that the Foreign Secretary was on holiday when Afghanistan fell? And how does the public view the current blame game between Westminster and Washington? Simple questions with important answers. And let's start with this. What does the public think about the military disaster suffered by the United Kingdom and the United States in Afghanistan? That's what we asked the public here in London. This is what they said.
I think they could have done it better, really, because we've spent so long, 20 years, for, you know, and we haven't really helped anybody. We haven't really helped the Afghan people either. They've just been left to suffer, really.
It's awful. I mean, people are dying. We've fought with them, well, with America to look after the Afghan people, and it's just gone, it's all gone wrong. What's the point of us trying to help them if they're going to plow and leave people there to die and suffer? So
it never should have happened. We all should have helped out, and we should have never left, because I mean it would probably affect us in the long run, but what's now done is done, and there's all the soldiers that are left injured and stuff.
It's an absolute disaster, absolute mess, shambles, and Rab should be kicked out on his backside, never mind pretending and saying he's been doing this and that. He's absolutely hopeless, and Boris, he needs to be kicked as well, between the ghoulies. It's an absolute shambles. And Biden, Americans, what did you expect the Taliban to do? He leaves the country undefended. You've been fighting it for 20 years, and you haven't won that war. And he didn't go say, okay, walk in, do whatever you want, and then say, oh, we didn't expect this to happen. We didn't expect this to happen. Oh, we didn't expect it to happen so quickly. Absolute idiots. Absolute idiots. It's disaster, real, and I feel sorry for Afghanistan people because they've done no wrong. They expected protection from the British, the American, the foreign forces, and they just haven't got it. They've been badly let down, absolutely betrayed.
I think it was absolutely terrible, really. I think there should have been a little bit more time, because all the people that actually worked for the British government never got a chance to get out, you know. So that's what I think. They should have been allowed a little bit more time, because there's going to be a hell of a lot of lives that may be taken purely because they work for the British government or the American government. Do you know what I mean? So it's good.
We shouldn't have gone in there if we was just going to pull out like that, because the Taliban have just taken over there anyway. So what was the point in the first place?
I think what I make of it is it's a shame. It's an absolute shame. And the more I look into it and read more about it, research it, I do think we've actually walked away and left a lot of people there that actually deserved our help and support. And I feel a bit ashamed that we just left them to their own devices, if I'm completely honest.
I think it's really sad, and I think we spent a long time over there, and it's a shame that we've all now gone back to how it was.
I think it's good we've got our troops over there, but it's good we've got them out as well, isn't it? You know. We seem to be the country that is first in line to get involved with these things. We're a really small country, you know.
Yeah, I think it is. Obviously, withdrawing after all this time, I think it's the timing of it all that probably makes people most upset.
I think it was very unplanned. I think they planned it very well, Afghanistan themselves, but I feel like making it public that America was going to leave Afghanistan, it took them 14 months to move in. It was 14 months of planning. It just very unorganised. And I think it's atrocious of everything that's happened. I think the amount of innocent lives that have been lost due to such issues that have happened is absolutely appalling. And I think the way that both countries could have gone about it could have been a lot better, a lot more organised in it, and a lot more like clean in the way that they've like pushed towards actually trying to help. They were a bit lazy, in my opinion, on it. They kind of just took like too much time where they could have actually helped a lot more people get out.
Hundreds or perhaps thousands of British personnel, civilians and allies were left behind in the chaos in Afghanistan. What's the British public's opinion about this remarkable outcome?
It's not fair. They could have given fair enough warning. Like, they must have known that something, like, they would have done it. They must have known that they were pulling their troops out way before they did. They must have known. So to not have helped and given them the support that they needed is just wrong, really.
I think it's atrocious. We had over a year to get everybody out. We had over a year to plan. And I know we've trained Afghanistan troops, but it just didn't work out the way we planned at all.
I don't know. I think it's weakness on our part, perhaps on the American side as well, and I think it is unforgivable. It's going to be difficult, I think, if they're going to be having to go back to Afghanistan. I think they want to avoid that now, of course, but yeah, I feel very much for those people, of course. Tragic.
I just think it's just so sad, and
disorganized
as well. I don't know, we got bought into it, but we were just totally disorganized. Don't want to get too positive, but I always think we used to always get left behind.
Left it too late. I honestly do think we should have done things before. It should have been. We knew this was going to be happening. I mean, I can remember the interpreters saying quite some time ago that they were at risk. So we should have. We were too slow. That's why. Yeah.
I mean, it's a difficult one because obviously you have an entire population that are wanting to escape Afghanistan, and the difficulty that the government had is that obviously the American forces, the president put a deadline on when America would be pulling out, and it just wasn't possible for us to stay without that support. So, you know, the government's hands were very much tied by what President Biden did.
Well, obviously, it's criminal, isn't it, almost? I don't know what the criteria is for getting out, whether there was a criteria, you know, or what numbers were allowed to get out, etc. Again, what do you do with the people being left behind that have got legal rights to come to the UK? Do we go back in and sort those out? I'm not a military commander, so I don't know the answer to those questions.
Because we didn't plan well enough, and I think the Taliban probably took people by surprise, just how so quick, although I'm not sure they did take them by surprise, but there you go.
Well, you say that, but I think at the end of the day, I don't think we realised how much the Taliban would take back control. Well, I think the biggest thing is the fact that if you listen to Joe Biden, that there was 300,000 trained Afghanistan army, and what happened to them? Where did they go?
The British Foreign Secretary, Dominic Raab, was on holiday when the collapse of the UK-US-led presence in Afghanistan occurred. But does that matter to the public?
Well, we're all entitled to holidays, aren't we? And I don't think for one minute he would have made any difference whatsoever, whether he was in Greece, whether wherever he was, you know, on a beach with a towel, whatever. That'd make no difference whatsoever. You know, at that time it was happening, a phone call wasn't going to make a jot of difference.
I don't think it's, I mean, to be honest, I think the media like to stoke up an awful lot more, you know, what was happening. You know, you'd have probably, things happened 20 years ago, but I think the sort of scrutiny that politicians get these days, you know, it's very much, it's amplified. I think the government, you know, they did the best to try and work with what they got during that short time frame.
Well, did he really know what was going on behind the scenes? I mean, he went on holiday, he's got a lot of flack from it, but I think at the end of the day, like you say, they're entitled to a holiday, and I presume that he had understaff that would also take control a little bit about it and go for there, really. I mean, you can't blame him in one respect, but I know they've got taken said that he took the eye off the ball, but we all make mistakes, and it just goes to show that we're only human. Everyone's human, aren't we?
Well, I'm not
going on holiday.
People do go on holiday, to be fair, but the timing wasn't great, I suppose. It is holiday season. The timing's not great, but I think they were caught unawares, to be honest with you.
Honestly, I'm not sure about the details, so I'm not quite sure exactly how many people have been left behind. I read that there's many people left behind, but I haven't seen the facts, so...
I think that is absolutely unforgivable. I was reading it in the paper the other day, and you can't do that. With such an important role, you can't really be jetting off to, you know, the Mediterranean Sea and having a nice holiday. So, yeah, I think you should... His job should really be on the line as a result of what's happened, for sure.
Not so much unlucky. Again, it's a bit timing strange, isn't it, when it all happened, and to be away at that sort of time, that crucial moment, is a bit odd, yeah.
It's obviously not great. It's not ideal. I do think that mistakes have been made, no doubt about it, but I also do think that the mass media have played up to this in a degree by focusing on that and not really focusing on the other hundreds of staff members that he's got that were doing the job as well. So it wasn't great. He should have come back. But there again, he's only human. But he should have had the intelligence network behind him to say that something was in the offing that was going to go wrong.
I think it's not surprising because it's just it's anarchy, isn't it, in Afghanistan? So I think it's very difficult to discern how many people are actually there and have been left behind.
Absolute rubbish. Yeah, he's on holiday, but he has to make a call. You get off your backside and then make the call. Then you go back and relax or do whatever you want to do. But make that call. There's no excuses. Undefensible. He should be kicked out of the Sed. He should be in office. And there's no honour amongst these MPs anymore. I think in the days in Parliament, if the members didn't have no confidence or honour in the Speaker or whoever is speaking, they'd turn their backs on them. I think they used to do that, didn't they? And they don't. No one's doing that. They should have done that to Dominic Raab. He should be out on his ear. He shouldn't be speaking for Britain. He's an absolute disgrace. Absolute disgrace.
It's the type of job where whether you're on holiday or not, you pick up the phone and you are there to make sure your people and anyone else you're there to help gets out and is safe. It's not the type of job where you can go, I can leave it to next week and, you know, forget a few emails. You have to, you know, you have to be there to help them and support them, so.
The statistics of the war tell a grim story of vast expense, poor planning, and even worse outcomes. The cost of the war has been estimated at £39 billion to the UK. And in the 20 years of the conflict, over 450 service personnel have lost their lives. Now, as the war ends in British and American defeat, 17,000 people have been evacuated by the United Kingdom alone. However, the number of people left behind is unknown and could be thousands. The United States and the United Kingdom have been blaming each other for the poor exit strategy. But who does the public blame for that chaotic withdrawal from Afghanistan?
Both. They're both as bad as each other, really. They should have just put the people first. That's all it comes down to. It doesn't matter about bigwigs or Parliament or anything. It's just about the people. You need to help the people. And there's people struggling. So they're both to blame. They're both as bad as each other.
Everyone that was out there trying to fight, they should have all stayed out there, helped bring people home. It's sort of their mess in the long term.
I blame the Americans, really, to be honest. Britain only followed Americans' example, right? If they're getting people out, you know, they shouldn't have gave a deadline to get the people out at the end of August, the 31st of August, everybody has to be out of the country. Britain had no choice, they had to go, because they would have been left on their own, and most probably even a bigger target, you know, because they didn't have the backing of the Americans. So the Americans, they shouldn't have got out so quickly. It should have been allowed more time. And most probably, like the French government, they started taking their people out in May and June and things like that sort of stuff. Maybe we should have done the same thing ourselves.
I think my blame for the way it's turned out in the end game would go towards the Americans, because they just pulled out too quickly. But there again, I can see it from their side, because they've actually carried the bulk of the responsibility for this campaign for, you know, 20-odd years. And it's all very well for the rest of us to sort of sit back and say, oh, the Americans did this, Americans did that. But perhaps if the other nations in Europe, say, for example, like ourselves, Germany, France, had actually committed more resources and done our fair share, then perhaps the Americans wouldn't have walked away so quickly.
I think you've got to blame both. They've both got a presence over there, so, you know, they should be working together, really.
America, definitely. I mean, President Trump was the first to say that America would be pulling out of Afghanistan, and then you had Joe Biden during his campaign said that he would pursue that, he would take the American troops out. He then put a deadline on it, and, you know, American intelligence clearly wasn't what it needed to be because they were taken by surprise. And to be honest, I think the comments that the president made when he blamed the Afghan government and the president, you know, they weren't perfect by any means, but to throw that blame, I thought, was horrific, to be quite frank. And I think if America had the parliamentary system that we do over in Britain, I think that they'd be looking at having a new president.
Oh, crikey, both to blame, I think. Yeah, it's all been a bit of a nightmare situation, hasn't it, for both countries? I think it's not looking good at all for both.
I don't think you can blame one country. I think it's a communal sort of, you know, effort. And I don't know whether there's any sort of, EU soldiers still out there that can control things. I don't know. Working with the Taliban has got to be a must, hasn't it, now? Whether you can work with the Taliban, time will tell.
Probably America at the moment, because they're the ones most communication with the Taliban, and have really prompted the withdrawal. And then we've sort of jumped on the back of that to get ours out very quickly.
I think everyone's got to take their share of the blame. I mean, there's no tit for tat arguing amongst themselves. We were a coalition sort of force. NATO, I think, have been very quiet over the whole affair. I don't think it seems to me that the Americans and the British are always the ones that take the blame. But that I suppose that's to be decided, really.
The UK have had to follow the US lead. I mean, they we're there to support them effectively. So in that sense, I think it has to fall squarely on Joe Biden, I'm afraid, and I think he's done an extremely bad job. And again, you've got to question his position, unfortunately.
I think it's both. Always in times of war or anything that's to do with like political issues and everything, they always blame each other because they don't want to take the responsibility of the actions that has happened, and they don't want to take the blame for anything that happened. And I think both should take like responsibility for everything that's happened, and it is both like parties' fault, and I don't think war should ever happen again. I think too many lives, and it's too many people who are in higher power that are taking the role of like choosing and dictating of what should happen.
Well, I blame politics, but probably it was America really that, or the organisation of it. So probably America I would blame that thing, and onto with the administration in America really.
There's one more key question. Next time the UK is asked to assist the US in a war, what does the public want the British response to be?
I think we should be very careful not to jump into any conflicts. War is the final, that should always be the last decision. You never want to go to war, and if we were going to go to war, then it should be, you know, try to pursue peace where there is conflict. I think if America does decide that there's a new conflict on the rise and asks us to join, then let's think very hard about it.
Make our own decisions and step back and see what our country's interests are first. Are we just supporting our special friend, or is there an actual benefit to our country? You know, do we have nationals there and so forth?
If it's justified, we should do it. They are our biggest friends. I don't care what anyone else says, but they are. And if needs be, we'll defend whatever we need to defend, I think. I appreciate we're not as big as we used to be, and we're only a small country, but I'd still like to think that we are powerful enough in appreciation to all the armed forces that we've had, the loss of life, etc., and things like that. And I mean, at the end of the day, if we have to go back to war somewhere to defend the rights of people, if we're able to do so, I think we should do so.
Definitely no. Why should we? They didn't leave us any notice to get out. They just left us stranded there, and no, wrong.
Absolutely not. Because it's just there's no point. We shouldn't be their shadow. We should do our own thing, really. And we shouldn't be getting in their petty quarrels. That's pretty much what it is. It's petty quarrels that we're getting caused into, that they started because they want to be getting their own things to themselves. They want to be more powerful, but it's not about that anymore. It's just about what's the right thing to do, especially in the economy and global crisis as well.
No. No, with a big capital no, because, you know, we got people, we lost over 450 people in that war, and if you see the news reports about some of those people that are in wheelchairs, or lost arms, legs, limbs, loved ones, you know, their sons, daughters, you know, husbands, wives, everything. You know, it's an awful lot. And those people that are left behind picking up all the pieces for that, thinking, what the hell did I do this for? This is Vietnam all over again, as far as I'm concerned. Do you know what I mean? It's, you know, it's a very, very sad way of life and things like that sort of stuff. So, no.
I think we've got to think extremely hard about it. I think modern warfare is completely different to how it was before. And, you know, we've been there for 20 years, and I think there have definitely been improvements for the Afghan people. But at the end of the day, you know, there's certain societies that you can't change in that sense. I would think very hard about that.
We should help them because it's like an ally, but not as much as what we've probably done for this one. Like, hold back a bit of what we've put out and all the efforts we've made for this one.
Depends on the individual circumstances of what's going on at the time, you know. If it's something that needs our support, then we should give it. If it's something that we think that we should spend a bit more time thinking about our response, then we should do that as well. But you can't just blanketly say, if America calls us up, should we go or not? Because that's amateurish as well, you know?
No, I think we should just, you know, if it's our war and they want to help, good. And if we really needed to save people, fine. But if it's just, you know, a minor thing that they've caused for no particular reason, just because they want to, then why should we put our men and women in danger to help them when they've done it to themselves?
Dominic Raab has faced embarrassing, and some would say humiliating, accusations of being unaware and absent without leave during the chaotic evacuation of UK forces and personnel from Afghanistan. He has been unable to explain why, when the American plan to withdraw had been announced in February 2020, there was still no proper plan for a British withdrawal a year and a half later. Many believe that the Afghanistan disaster isn't just a failure of British foreign policy, but that it's also evidence the UK can no longer command the respect of the world when it comes to matters of military action. In 1940, during World War II, Britain turned an urgent retreat in Dunkirk into a moral victory. Now, in 2021, the chaotic and incompetent evacuation of Afghanistan delivered the opposite message, and revealed a British government and a British foreign secretary looking out of options, out of touch, and out of control.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are presently discussing the sermon number 147. So basically, this discussion that we have on the Charter of Islamic Governance, we are basing it on different sermons to be able to try and extract those tenets and principles that can make up this charter. And we discussed previously the sermon number 192 in the very early sessions. Now we are discussing the sermon number 147. And in this sermon, Imam Ali alayhi salam explains to us certain principles that the Islamic Ummah need to be aware of and need to keep in mind. One of them is the idea that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the Holy Prophet with the gift of guidance, but that gift of guidance is through the Quran. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, guides people through the Quran. بِقُرْآنٍ قَدْ بَيَّنَهُ وَأَحْكَمَهُ. That he guides people, people through the Quran, which he has made clear and made firm. Then the question came regarding the accessibility of the Quran. That means how far is the Quran accessible? How much can a person, a lay person, make use of the Holy Quran? There are people with the idea that the lay people cannot make use of the Quran. They cannot understand the Quran. Of course, these are one extreme. The other extreme is that they say that everything can be understood from the Quran and you just have to have the Quran alone to be able to achieve guidance, which is another extreme. So we are trying to find the middle path, and that's what we've been discussing in the previous sessions.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, the Quran is accessible for mankind because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala clearly says in the Quran, "Hudan linnas," that the Quran is a guidance for mankind. But at the same time, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in other verses of the Quran says, "Yudhillu bihi kathiran wa yahdi bihi kathira," that he misguides people through the Quran. That means the Quran becomes a source of misguidance. And also in other verses of the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made it clear that there are conditions for people to be able to be guided by the Quran. One of them, of course, is taqwa, hudan lil muttaqin. The other one is iman. That we mentioned the verses of iman, that you know, those who are believers can take messages and take guidance from the Quran. The other one that I mentioned is knowledge, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَا يَعْقِلُهَا إِلَّا الْعَالِمُونَ, that only the knowledgeable people can take the guidance from the Quran. You see, that's another verse of the Quran that is very important to consider. And there are other verses of the Quran that inshallah I will draw your attention towards very shortly. One of the verses of the Quran that needs to be, one of the other conditions of course, is the usage of intellect, the strength of intellect. A person should not ignore the intellect when he's referring to the Holy Quran. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in various verses of the Quran clearly says that there are signs. For example, he says that he mentions different signs one by one in Surah Al-Baqarah, for example, verse number 164. And then he says that لَآيَاتٍ لِقَوْمِ يَعْقِلُونَ. Here there are signs for people who use their intellect. لِقَوْمِ يَعْقِلُونَ. Or for example, other verses of the Quran, I have a similar statement. So for example, in Surah Al-Nahl, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that وَسَخَرَ لَكُمُ اللَّيْلَ وَالنَّهَارَ وَالشَّمْسَ وَالْقَمَرَ وَالنُّجُومَ مُسَخَّرَاتٌ بِأَمْرِهِ. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He mentions the different signs, the sun, the moon, everything. إِنَّ فِي ذَلِكَ لَآيَاتٍ لِقَوْمٍ يَعْقِلُونَ. And these are signs for people who use their intellect. So if a person doesn't use his intellect, basically he cannot make use of the Quran. You see, another condition is the intellect.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, I mentioned certain conditions to be able to make use of the Quran. One of them was to know other verses that are related to that verse. So you just don't just isolate one verse and pick and cut and paste based on your own understanding. That's number one. Number two is that a person needs to be pious. Number three, a person needs to be a believer. Number four, a person needs to be knowledgeable. Number five, a person needs to be able to use his intellect. And of course, when I say when a person is knowledgeable, not just having some information in his mind. No, al-ilmu nur, knowledge is a light. That means he needs to have a certain level. He needs to have a certain level of spiritual understanding, some connection with God, to be able to have that true understanding from the Quran. So this is another condition for a person to be able to make use of the Quran. And there are other conditions also that are very important to keep in mind, and that is to know that the Quran is a book that doesn't have, whose verses are not all clear. Yes, many of the verses of the Quran are very clear, but there are many verses of the Quran that are unclear, that are ambiguous. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself in the Quran mentions that there are certain verses that are unclear. So if you notice in Surah Ali Imran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala very clearly says that Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim huwa alladhi anzala alayka al-kitaba minhu ayatun muhkamat hunna ummul kitab wa ukharu mutashabihat. He says that it is He who sent down to you the book, parts of it are clear and definite verses, while others are mutashabihat, they are ambiguous. So there are some verses that are ambiguous, some that are clear. Inshallah, we'll explain to you that how these verses interact with one another and how we can make use of these verses to understand the truth and be guided. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
This is IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We are still looking at financial corruption and how it affects human beings like me and you on a small scale or a larger scale. Amongst the ways of financial corruption is what we call embezzlement of public money. There are those who are in position to keep and maintain money that belongs to the country or that belongs to people in general. Well, whatever the country has, it should be belonging to people. And those people, through stealing or through cheating or through whatever means they do, they take this kind of money that they have been entrusted with. And, you know, either they take it themselves or they pass it on to a different body. You know, you put the name. And by stealing the wealth of the public money, the money of the people or the money of the country itself, then that creates a massive corruption in the country or in that system, because those who depend on that money, it's not going to be there. It's not going to be given to those who are in need. Thus, they will end up suffering. So this is just one type of embezzlement of public money. Another form of financial corruption is wasting public money. So sometimes I am in a position where I have public money under my disposal. So what I end up doing, for example, I use it in a bad way, where, for example,